I'm going to read the word of God from the book of Genesis, reading today in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, this is the word of the Lord. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedar Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedar Laomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedar Laomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishphat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Kedar Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Kedar Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Amen. So reads the word of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be pleased to help us to know and understand the Scriptures. To know and understand the Scriptures as they take us to Jesus, in order that we would know Jesus. Grant to us much grace and much help, because we pray this in our Savior. Amen. The old Scottish Covenanters, in the days when they were being persecuted by the Crown, and they were pursuing and seeking to preserve their liberty and freedom to worship God, coined a little phrase. The little phrase became famous. The little phrase is this: no king but Christ. And they paid for that little phrase with their blood dearly. And it was an intense time. As I was reading this chapter and thinking about the essence of it, because it's a rollicking great tale of a battle, and it, like a schoolboy's own adventure. Wouldn't you love to see it in a movie? It has all the makings of a great movie, because it is itself great literature. Moses probably has taken this account, because of the way it's worded, from a document that was already known, and then has given to us the information on Abraham and Abram's part in this. But it's just a great, rollicking, great battle of a fight. Well, I enjoyed it. Maybe you don't. Anyway, but as I thought about it and thought, how do you summarize this? What do you tell people? Well, let me give you, first of all, some principles of warfare. Be like Abram. Always have trained men in your household. Make sure that at a moment's notice you can mobilize at least 318 of them, and follow good strategy. Attack at night. Divide your forces. Brilliant. Brilliant. What a brilliant campaign Abraham had here. So we could draw some moral lessons for ourselves on how to be ready to defend ourselves. Okay. But I think it's a better thing to read it and say, how is this teaching me that there's no king but Christ? Because remember, after all, the gospel is preached beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Abraham knows and understands that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. So why does he give himself to this dangerous pursuit of a very powerful foe? Kedar-Laomer and his allies have already conquered the area, and they have shown themselves to be quite brilliant. And so we wonder, well, how does this show us that there's no king but Christ? Well, because at the end, after the battle is over, two kings stride forward. One of them is the king of Sodom. Boo. Hiss. And if I had little cards, I'd be holding them up. You say, king of Sodom. Boo. And the other one is this astonishing man, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Where'd he come from? He's not listed anywhere else. He's not one of the allies of anybody else here. And just right at the end of this chapter, he just steps into the scene, king and priest of the Most High God, the same God that Abraham worships, because Abraham acknowledges that the Lord is the Most High God that Melchizedek has just named. What an astonishing chapter. And of course we know, because the New Testament explains to us, that we're seeing here something of the kind of priest that is the order in which Jesus comes and serves. So something here is telling us that there is no king but Christ. We need to work it out. How do we interpret a passage like this instead of thinking that it's a real good schoolboy's own brave, rollicking adventure? I think because the two parts of the chapter hold together when you remember that this is a covenant tale. If I put it like that, I think it'll help us to grasp how the bits fit together. That this is a covenant tale, story, account, in which at the end, when there is opportunity, Abram makes it clear who is his king, who is his God. When the king of Sodom steps forward, and all these other little kings that serve in Canaanite cities, you must remember, as you know from what we've learned already in Genesis, that these Canaanite kings often claimed to be gods. They had their little city-state, and it wasn't just that they became overinflated in their egos, a quite common thing apparently, but that they would claim that they were themselves gods of their city-state. And so here comes the king of Sodom at the end. Does he, like Canaanite kings, think himself to be a little god? And Abraham will have nothing to do with them. Nothing to do with them. But when Melchizedek steps forward, Abram acknowledges by tithing to Melchizedek that he recognizes this man and that he's willing to be subject to this man because there's something here about Jesus. It is a covenant tale. The tale of little coalitions of nations and of Abram and his family is a tale of covenants. We could use the word treaty, right? Because there are treaties made here, there is an obligation for Abram to do something, and he strides forward to do it. But when we think about covenants and treaties, the next section with Melchizedek raises the whole thing to a higher plane to make us recognize and understand that we should have loyalty and allegiance to only one king, to only one God. That's what Abraham says. You see, in verse 22, he responds to the king of Sodom by saying, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take anything belonging to you. He's saying, I have made an oath. I stand under this great God. This is my great king, not giving you a thing, king of Sodom. Boo. Right? It's a covenant tale. And you see, when you understand it that way, the two sections of the adventurous war story and of the two kings at the end, they hang together because it's asking us to think carefully in the world in which we live in, where is our covenant loyalty? Where is my covenant loyalty to the great high king that rules over the earth? There is this coalition of five kings that fight against these four kings. The four kings are under the leadership of this wonderfully named man, Kedar Laomer. And he's quite a brilliant fellow. And what happens is they come up into the Canaanite area and they conquer it. And the coalition of five kings from around that Canaanite area, having been conquered, now must enter into a covenant agreement with Kedar Laomer and his crew. The covenant agreement is, okay, we'll be your overlord, you'll be our servants, and you'll prove this by sending tribute every year. This is the way it worked in the ancient Near Eastern world. You had to have a checkbook. And here's how you showed your covenant loyalty in the Old Testament world. You sent the check once a year. So after 12 years of this, the five kings decide to themselves, we don't like this taxation stuff. It's always the way it is. I don't know why, but rebellions always seem to grow out of this tax. And they say to themselves, we are going to rebel against that tyrant king, Kedar Laomer George. We're going to rebel against him. We're not going to pay our tax, because that's how you rebelled in an ancient Near Eastern world. All you did was, when it came time to pay the bill, you didn't put the check in the envelope. You don't have to get up or sharpen your sword straight away or anything like that. You just, when it comes payment due date, maybe Kedar Laomer sent a guy to pick it up. You just ignore him, give him a kick in the shins, say, no, we're not paying, or you just don't do anything. You just, this is how you rebel. You do nothing. Now think about that. In a covenant loyalty world, the way you rebel from your covenant Lord is by doing nothing. Think about that. Just log that into your brain and we'll come back to it in a moment when we're thinking about our loyalty to our great King and God, Jesus Christ. There is no King but Christ. How do you rebel against him? You rebel by doing nothing. Anyway, here's the way it works in the ancient Near Eastern world. You don't send the check. Eventually, word gets back to the king they didn't pay. What? Those idiots? Don't they know that when they're in covenant, they're supposed to pay their tribute? If they don't pay their tribute, you know what's going to happen? Covenant curse. Covenant curse means that when the spring comes round, because you don't send your army across the land in the winter, when the spring comes round and your army can travel again, you dispatch the army because the army is the covenant curse. They won't pay, send the army. So that's exactly what happens. You see, they withhold it in the What does it say? After 12 years, they withhold it, so they don't say it in the 13th year, and then in the 14th year, in the spring. Wow, lo and behold, what a surprise. Would you have believed Cato Leomer would do that? Here comes the army. Covenant curse. So the army arrive. The five kings in the Canaanite region think to themselves, we know how to do this. We are going to battle here on this plain. You know, the one that's filled with pits of asphalt, bitumen. That the bit. Oh no, it backfires. It's a total rout. And then as they're trying to flee, they're falling into these pits of bitumen and getting stuck. It's terrible. It's a total rout. And so then, because Cato Leomer and his allies have won their covenant, then they say, after having beaten these five, okay, let's take all the other stuff. Let's take their stuff. Let's take everybody's stuff. Let's just take all the stuff. See? Covenant. I'm getting too excited. It's just a rollicking great tale. So they take all the stuff, and oh, suddenly we're told they took Lot. Uh-oh. Trouble. They took Lot. Word comes to Abraham. Abram gets up and pow. Okay? That's me retelling the tale in a covenant way. This is Abram's world. You might say to yourself, maybe if you're a boy or girl that likes these things, you might say, cool. It's adventurous. Yeah. You don't know when some marauding army's just going to appear across the horizon and cut and slash and burn people and crops and homes and everything. This is the world that he lives in. It was a world full of unrelenting danger. It was a world full of evil. It was a world that was just downright awful. And there's much about Abraham that is so encouraging. Alas, he's not making a mess like he did when he went to Egypt. Remember, he went there and he made a mess because instead of getting his 318 troops out, he told a little lie, just a wee little one. And, well, it was a half-truth, and hides behind his wife. Brilliant. So brave, Abram. In Egypt, right? No. Man, what a mess he makes. Well, here he is. And you think, wow, Abram, you're the man. You just fight for it. No. You've got to think of it in terms of the covenant and of covenant loyalty and of allegiance. Why does he do what he does? What are we being taught? What have I got to take from this that I might grow more like Christ, or that I might trust more in Christ? Well, let me reflect on that. I have 3 points that I want to draw from this chapter this morning. It's encouraging to find that Abram stands up and says at the end of this, I have sworn to the Lord, the Most High God, that I'm not taking any of your stuff. Because that's a public testimony in a dark pagan world. He publicly says, my allegiance is to this God, to this king. I won't follow your stuff. That's a painful thing to do. But it's also the bearing of witness that shows that you're in covenant with God, that you acknowledge openly your allegiance to your great God and to your Savior. But there are 3 things that I want to reflect on. First, this kingly behavior of Abram is encouraging. And it's such a good example, isn't it? You look at this kingly behavior of Abram and you say, I want to be more like him. Yeah, I can hear some of you saying, wait, Pastor, are you drawing moral lessons from Abram's example for us? No. Wait, Pastor, don't you say that it's always better to begin with theology instead of just saying, oh, here's a good example, let's all try hard to be like Abram? Don't you try? Yeah, you know me so well that I know you're all a little surprised by this point that Abram's such a good example. Well, let me show you how such a good example he really is. Because what he does in verse 14 is the moment that he hears that Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men. He's such a great example because he doesn't stand there for a moment saying to himself, well, it serves the little brat. Serves him right, doesn't it? the little brat. Remember, in the last chapter, the little brat selfishly chose what he thought was all the best land. Abraham doesn't sit there for a moment thinking to himself, well, you know, he doesn't deserve to be rescued. He doesn't sit there saying to himself, well, you know, son, that's what you get for living in Sodom. He doesn't say, send my nephew Lot a message that I regret that he was living in Sodom, but this is what happens to you when you when you live in Sodom. You make your bed, you lie in it. He doesn't sit there for a minute saying to himself, God showed Lot, didn't he? That'll teach him. He didn't stand back judging Lot. He didn't stand back criticizing Lot. He didn't stand there accusing Lot. He said, that's my kinsman. Bye. Off he went. You could say, isn't that great? What a wonderful example Abraham is to us. Because it shows up how quickly we judge other people. And it shows up how much the speed with which we accuse people and the way in which we disdain the choices that they've made, especially if things don't work out for them. Yeah, that can be very convicting if you look at Abram in that light. But Abram does not stop to ask, does Lot deserve to be rescued? Why does he not stop to ask that? Because he is already in a bond. It's not just he's my kinsman and family, but Abram lives under a promise that's been given to him and to his family. And in the light of that promise, without thinking about it, he simply stands up out of covenant loyalty. That is an excellent example for us all. But that's not what I mean when I say that the kingly behavior of Abram is so encouraging and such a good example. You could take all of that application and more from the way Abraham behaves and apply it to ourselves in the shabby way that we often behave. But I would say that that is a reflection of something deeper, a reflection of the fact that we don't understand the nature of our allegiance to our great God and King, that we're so quick to judge and that we're so quick to accuse and we're so quick to ask, is someone worthy? But I would say that at a deeper level, it's not simply that I think Abraham is a good example for me and a good example for you, a good example of love and compassion and of loyalty. But I would say this, doesn't Abraham look so like Jesus? He just looks so Christ-like. The way he behaves is so like Christ. And that is not a coincidence. Because Abram is the one who has been chosen out of all the earth to receive the promise of the gospel that one day in him, the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis, from his own seed, would come, would stride into the world, and his name is King Jesus. And at this point in time, Abram looks very like his descendant. Abram looks very like the one who is promised in this gospel that has been given to us. Yes, I can learn that there are principles of behavior that I should take from this, but I also learn and see that the one who is coming from Abram's own seed, that Abram looks like him here because he's kingly and he's mighty and he's gracious and he recognizes that a word of promise has to be kept, no matter what it's going to cost, no matter what the risk is going to be to self. Suddenly, Abram looks Christ-like, as he's supposed to, because he's a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's supposed to, in a certain sense, show us what the promise of the gospel is all about. When Abram steps forth to defeat the enemies of his kindred, when he steps forth to pursue the enemies and to rescue his own as he should. He is acting like King Jesus will act, willing when we are not worthy, willing to rescue us, willing to defeat all our enemies, willing to pluck us as brands from the fire, willing to cast down all who stand against us. The covenant of grace that God made with Abram, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, the New Testament tells us, is the gospel beforehand. And so it's no accident that we begin to see Abram behaving in real gospel ways, because he's pointing us to King Jesus. It's a glimpse of the great King who is still to come. What a wonderful thing. You're going to begin to see, as the Old Testament progresses, this revealing of what the Lord Jesus Christ will do. Here it is, already begun in Abram. Okay, so if reading it in that covenant sense helps us to see Jesus and the bigger picture of the way that Jesus helps to encourage us, by helps to save us by delivering us from our enemies, then the second thing that you need to see is that if there is someone foreshadowing Jesus, then it is not at all surprising that there is someone satanic. Right? It is not at all surprising that there is someone here who reflects the role of the evil one and the manners of the evil one. So what you see, secondly now, when you look at the king of Sodom, is the way the enemy of our soul seeks to give us the kingdoms of this world. There's a resemblance here to the way Satan tempts the Lord Jesus by showing him all the kingdoms of the earth I'll give you if you bow down to me. The way the king of Sodom comes, even though he's defeated, he still comes out asking Abram to show some loyalty to him. Bozo. I meant to get up the little sign. Boo. For the king of Sodom. Okay, so Kedar Laomer and his coalition have defeated the king of Sodom and his coalition, and Lot is collateral damage. So Abram comes after Kedar Laomer, who has defeated Sodom, and he destroys him. He just destroys him. So now let's look at the rank of things here. Sodom, king of Sodom, beaten by Kedar Laomer, right? Kedar Laomer beaten by Abram. Who's the greatest? Or what would we say about the king of Sodom? King of Sodom, loser. Really, really loser. Bottom of the pile here. And he has the nerve to come walking out to Abram after the victory. Now, listen very carefully to the words. What are you expecting? Thank you. Oh, thank you, Abraham. You are a mighty man. No. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Now, that's our English translation. In the Hebrew, it's six words. Three words for the give me persons, and three words for the you take property. And it's like, there's no thank you. There's no acknowledging of Abram. Why not? Why is the king of Sodom so grumpy? Why is the king of Sodom so sour, curlish? Why is he rude and gruff and crusty? Why does he just come out with this demand? There's no thank you. The statements, and you know what the way the statements are. Give comes before take. Give me persons. You take property. Ugh. It's like he makes this demand. The very first thing he says to Abram, give me the people. Come on. I'm the king of Sodom, right? Give me the people. Abram doesn't respond. You see, there's this beautiful contrast that you're going to see in a moment with Melchizedek, who arrives with food, who blesses Abram, who blesses and acknowledges the God of Abraham who had given him this victory. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. Melchizedek stands there in front of Abram saying, God did this. Man, Abram, God did this. King of Sodom stands there saying, give me the people. You take the stuff. What was that, King Sodom? God did this? Was that what you were... No, he's not. He will not acknowledge that God blessed Abram. He disdains Abram. He will not bless him. He will not acknowledge the presence of the living God. He refuses. He just refuses to acknowledge Abram's God. Why was that, do you think? I suspect that it's because he views himself as being God. He's like all those little Canaanite guys. They have their little city-state, and they set up their little power state because they've got walls and gates around their little city. And not only are they the great king in their city, but they are God come down from heaven above. You think that that's an old-fashioned Canaanite practice? People thinking that they're God himself in our midst. I think that that's still the issue that people face this very day. Why is it that he does not acknowledge the living God? Why? Because he will not give God any glory. You see, what is the issue? The issue is a question of covenant loyalty. To whom do you owe allegiance? Do you acknowledge God at all? You know, it's a little bit scary to see the king of Sodom behave like this and then realize that so much of the little things in life, as well as the big things in life, we find ourselves unwilling to acknowledge that God was at work. Isn't that true? We are so reluctant to publicly acknowledge the living God and the blessings of the living God, either in small things or in great things, because the king of Sodom is the ordinary, everyday representative of Satan himself, refusing to give glory to God, refusing to serve God, refusing to swear allegiance to God, the great king, refusing in any way to acknowledge God. In the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan comes to Jesus and says, if you are the Son of God. What's your problem, Satan? You know he's the Son of God. Yeah, well, I'm not going to say it. I just can't bring myself to say it. No, of course you can't. Because he won't acknowledge sovereign God, the glory of Christ. No glory but his own. This is why he takes him up, shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. All these I'll give you if you bow down and worship me. Is that not what the king of Sodom is trying to get out of Abram? He hates this moment. Not just because he was a loser and he was defeated because he can't acknowledge the living God. Satan says, all these kingdoms I'll give you. Christ could have said, but they're already mine. They're already mine. There is, I think, for us, a serious warning that We're too slow to acknowledge that we serve the living God. We're just too slow. We just drag our heels a little bit. Remember that the way to rebel from your covenant Lord in the ancient Near Eastern world was just to do nothing. In a way, if Abram had not spoken up and said what he said, that doing nothing on Abram's part would have been a betrayal of his covenant Lord. But here is Abram saying, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that's yours, lest you should say, I made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the man who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share. Notice how very carefully he is. He's speaking only for himself. Anybody else who is in coalition with him, that's their business. If they want property, if they want to take, that's their business. He doesn't make that his business. His business? He's the servant of God. He speaks for God. He acknowledges God. The test of Abram is whether he will speak up, and he speaks up. The king of Sodom is just one of Satan's cronies doing what he can to steal away the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ has people like Abram all over the place who are not out to get stuff for themselves, but they want to simply name the name of Jesus. You see, you understand it? If you understand the passage in this covenant loyalty way, the whole thing fits together and it makes it clear. Who is my Lord? Am I inadvertently strengthening what Satan does? Or am I standing up? So, that being so, here's the third thing. The third thing is to see that someone who is a greater forerunner of Jesus suddenly steps into this scene. And it's like, where did he come from? In fact, it's so strange that some of the people who, you know, commentaries and people who study Old Testament, like, oh, this is out of place. It's an intrusion. This shouldn't have been, this doesn't fit here. Well, what, you know why it's so stunning? It's because this man seems to just appear out of nowhere, and he is so majestic. His name is Melchizedek. The Hebrew word for king is Melech, and the Hebrew word for righteousness is Tzaddik. Melech Tzaddik. Melchizedek. King of righteousness. Oh, I like you. And where is he king of? He's king of Salem, which means peace, which probably is the area that will become Jerusalem. Here is someone who is so strikingly and stunningly like Jesus that we don't know what to say. We don't know how to take it in. We don't know who he is. Where did he come from? In the New Testament it says, yeah, he didn't come from anywhere. He just appears. We're not given his genealogy, his parents, or his descendants, because he just steps in there as though he's always been a priest of the Most High God. And he knows the same God of Abram. He worships the same God of Abram. He acknowledges the same God. He is so stunning and majestic. He brings bread and wine. Now you, of course, because you're a New Testament soul, you immediately say, oh, Pastor, that was communion. Don't rush ahead of yourself. But it's a covenant meal. It is a covenant meal because he's making it clear his union and communion with Abraham, unlike the king of Sodom, right? But here's the king of Salem, the King of righteousness. And he's in fellowship with Abram. And he acknowledges that Abram is a man who has been blessed by the living God. And then he himself blesses Abram. He pronounces good words upon him. And then the striking thing is that Abram responds by tithing to the man, as though to say he's superior to Abram. And of course, the New Testament makes it very clear that all Abram's descendants are in his loins. Don't worry about that. It's just the book of Hebrews says it that way. So that everybody that's descended from Abraham is recognizing that Melchizedek is greater. And we're just mystified by this guy, Melchizedek. We're astonished by him. We're in awe of him. We just love that all of a sudden, here is someone who knows the living God, who serves the living God, who's a priest for the living God. He steps forward, and it seems to me that we could put it this way. He knows, like Abram, he knows what the gospel is all about. That it's all about the Most High God, and that he's going to send a Savior, and he's coming through Abram. It's this collision of gospel truth that stuns us. But it's not until the New Testament that we ever really understand the significance of Melchizedek. Remember that God is his own interpreter. And so it's not until we get to the book of Hebrews that we suddenly find the explanation of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1, 2, and 3. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of days, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. You see, Abram looked a little bit like Jesus. But at this point, after the battle is over and the king of Sodom, boo, steps forward, God ordains that someone resembling the Son of God should step forward. Someone resembling Jesus Christ himself appears right there. Oh, that's significant. Why? Because if this is a point in time at which he needs to acknowledge that he serves the living God, God responds by giving to him a foretaste of Jesus. What an encouragement for Abraham. What an encouragement to the man's soul. He was grasping the gospel, and now God gives him the gospel in a bigger, brighter sense. When Jesus said, Abram saw my day and rejoiced in it, maybe this was what he was referring to. That suddenly Abram has this vision of the Christ who is to come. You should study the rest of Hebrews, but let me go down a couple of verses to chapter 7 and verse 15, where it says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. So we're being told that Jesus' priesthood is exactly like Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of Jesus, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment, that is the Mosaic priesthood, is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. What did Abram see when the king of Salem stands in front of him? A better hope. A better hope through which we draw near to God. God granted him this understanding. Look, there's one way To know God and that way is through the great high priest that God himself will provide. The man represented Jesus. Abraham sees Jesus in that Old Testament sense. He learns this is the way to know God. All the other kings just fall out of the storyline now. Like you were wondering when I was reading the passage, how does Pastor Tracy know all these names? I practice them. You would too if you were going to stand here. And king of... I practice them for your sake. So they trip off and you think, oh, he knows his ancient Near Eastern history. No, I practice. But did you notice that at the end, there's no king but the king of Salem standing there? It doesn't matter who all these other earthly kings were. They've all faded. There's no king now but the one who resembles Jesus. That's the way to know God. Or further down in Hebrews 7, verse 20 to 22. It's not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Here stands in front of Abram somebody who represents better hope. And here stands in front of Abram someone who represents a better covenant. Oh, that's interesting. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save completely to the uttermost, King James Version people. He is able to save completely those who draw near to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. He sees someone who represents someone who lives forever and who forever stands before the Father and prays for you. Wow. That was an encouraging thing for Abram. Yes. Yes, it was. And it brings us back to a simple question. To whom have you sworn allegiance? Who is your king? Who is your great high priest? Have you believed the gospel that Abram believed? There is a time for us to stand up and say, I belong to Jesus. I belong to Jesus. I don't want any other stuff. I don't want any other recognition. I don't care about any other name. I belong to Jesus. There's a time for you to stand up and say that. And it's now. Now. Let's pray. Father, give to us a greater sense of the better covenant with better hope, built on better promises, because we have a great high priest in the order and after the style of Melchizedek. Show us, O Lord, and help us then to live loyal to King Jesus, that we will have no other king. Show us the strategy of the evil one who would pull us away from giving glory to King Jesus and exalt the Lord, we pray. Amen.